I'm going to begin reading to you this morning from the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm reading from the Living Bible, which means that if you're following me from another translation, it may be a bit confusing, and you'll just want to sit and listen. This is from the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I want to read a pretty good portion of this. The old system of Jewish laws gave only a dim foretaste of the good things that Christ would do for us. The sacrifices under the old system were repeated again and again, year after year. But even so, they could never save those who lived under their rules. If they could have, one offering would have been enough, and the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and their feeling of guilt would be gone. But just the opposite happened. Those yearly sacrifices reminded them of their disobedience and guilt instead of relieving their minds. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats really to take away our sins. Now that is why Christ said, as he came into the world, O God, the blood of bulls and goats cannot satisfy you, and so you have made ready this body of mine for me to lay as a sacrifice upon your altar. You were not satisfied with the animal sacrifices slain and burnt before you as offerings for sin. Then I said, See, I have come to do your will, to lay down my life, just as the scriptures said that I would. Now, after Christ said this about not being satisfied with the various sacrifices and offerings required under the old system, he then added, Here I am, I have come to give my life. He cancels the first system in favor of a far better one. Under this new plan, we have been forgiven and made clean by Christ dying for us once and for all. Under the old agreement, the priest stood before the altar day after day offering sacrifices that could never take away our sins. But Christ gave himself to God for our sins as one sacrifice for all time. And then sat down in the place of highest honor at God's right hand, waiting for his enemies to be laid under his feet. For by that one offering, he made forgive perfect in the sight of God all those whom he is making holy. And the Holy Spirit testifies that this is so, for he has said, This is the agreement I will make with the people of Israel, though they broke their first agreement. I will write my laws into their minds so that they will always know my will. And I will put my laws in their hearts so that they will want to obey them. And then he adds, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. Hallelujah. Now, when sins have once been forgiven and forgotten, there is no need to offer more sacrifices to get rid of them. And so, dear brothers, now we may walk right into the very Holy of Holies where God is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the fresh, new, life-giving way which Christ has opened up for us by tearing the curtain, the human body, to let us into the holy presence of God. And since this great high priest of ours rules over God's household, let us go right in to God himself with true hearts, fully trusting him to receive us because we have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and because our bodies have been washed with pure water. Now we can look forward to the salvation God has promised us. There is no longer any room for doubt, and we can tell others that salvation is ours, for there is no question that he will do what he says. In response to all he has done for us, let us outdo each other in being helpful and kind to each other and in doing good. Let us not neglect our church meetings, as some people do, but encourage and warn each other, especially now that the day of his coming back again is drawing near. Now I want to go back and read verses 21 through 25 all over again. And since this great high priest of ours rules over God's household, let us go right in to God himself with true hearts, fully trusting him to receive us, because we have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and because our bodies have been washed with pure water. Now we can look forward to the salvation God has promised us. There is no longer any room for doubt, and we can tell others that salvation is ours, for there is no question that he will do what he says. In response to all he has done for us, let us outdo each other in being helpful and kind to each other and in doing good. Let us not neglect our church meetings, as some people do, but encourage and warn each other, especially now that the day of his coming back again is drawing near. The King James translates verse 22 by saying, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Every Christian is possessed by two basic natures, the old and the new. Now, if the Christian is living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, then the new nature is dominant and the old nature is dormant. On the other hand, if he's living in an unrevived state, then this wickedness finds its expression in subtle forms of iniquity. Now, iniquity, by God's definition, is that form of evil in our hearts which tries to explain away God's demands upon our lives in order that we may continue to sin. Every Christian is possessed by two natures. If he's living in the Spirit, if he's walking in the Spirit, then the new nature is dominant. It's the ruling nature, and it will always have control over the old nature. If you are not walking in the Spirit, even though you are a Christian, that old nature will oftentimes come up and will rule your life. And you will find yourself living a very carnal life, even though you are a Christian, even though you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't understand this principle, and this is a basic principle in the Christian life. Did not understand this principle until after I had an experience with the Holy Spirit. After I had my experience with the Holy Spirit, then I was able to look back into my life as a carnal Christian, as a worldly Christian. I was able to look back into my life and to understand why I had lived and operated, why I had been the way I had been all those years before, because I was not living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can be a Christian and be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have access to God. Your salvation can be secure. If I'll put it in a very simple way, heaven is yours. When you die, you'll go to heaven. That's assured by the Bible.
But you will not have the victory here on this earth. You will not be able to walk in the victory, in the abundance of life that God promises you, unless you have moved into that additional dimension of walking in the Spirit. Because Jesus Christ is the Savior of our souls. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us to live the way Jesus tells us to live. The Bible tells us that we are to be in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we cannot be in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ unless we are filled with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the power to obey. There's a lot of Christians today who are seeking to obey the commands of Jesus, and they're simply not able to do it. They're going in all directions. They're operating in confusion. They're operating in failure. And as a result, when they look at their lives and see that they are not able to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, the commands that he gives us, then they're just frustrated with guilt and with doubt concerning their own salvation. The reason that they have all of these problems is because they have not moved on into that additional dimension that is required us by the Bible of walking in the Spirit. Therefore, the wickedness within our lives, which has been put down, and the Bible says it's always with us. The Bible says that we'll never really escape that carnal nature which we have, that as long as we live in this body, this carnal nature is going to be here. It's going to continue to reach out and to pull and to try to pull us down. Even the Apostle Paul said in the last days of his life that he was still afflicted with this body that he has. Disease will always be there to afflict us, because that's part of this body. The remnant of sin will always be there to afflict us, because it's part of this human body that we live in. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that until we put off this body and move on to the heavenly body, the uncorruptible body that we have, we're always going to have these afflictions. Now, the exciting thing about this is that there is victory over these things here on earth, even though we're always going to have them, even though disease is always going to be a part of the human nature, because it's part of the body. It's part of the curse that was put on us. Sweat and strain and toil and tension and work, all of these things were part of the Adamic curse that were put on us. Pain at childbirth and the fear that goes along with it, all of these things were given to mankind in the very beginning. And the remnant of sin is always going to be with us. But the Bible comes on to say that, hallelujah, there is escape from this. We don't have to live under this oppression. We can go on. But if we don't move in the Spirit, then these things are always going to come back on us in these subtle forms of iniquity. And I gave you just a minute ago the definition, the Bible definition of iniquity. It's that form of evil in our hearts which tries to explain away God's demands upon our lives in order that we may continue to sin. Do you have a problem like this, any of you? Do you ever have a problem of facing something that you know is wrong? You're getting ready to enter into it. You know that it's wrong, and there is a battle that's going on in your mind to where you actually try to justify the wrongness by saying, well, God will understand, or I'm a human being and God will forgive me, or God will make an allowance in this time, or a whole lot of other things. It's a thing that's common with every one of us. If there's somebody here that says they don't have their battle, either they're blind or they're ignorant or they're lying, because that thing is with us all the time. There is this constant battle of knowing that God has said to do this and of wanting to do something else and of being caught in the middle of that terrible triangle that's pulling. In the 66th Psalm, David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, translated literally, that means if I look with approval upon anything that is out of adjustment to the will of God, God will not hear me in that area. He simply will not. If you've got something in your life that is wrong, and you know that it's wrong, and you look with approval upon that thing, God will not hear you. Now, the Spirit of God is telling me that I'm touching every one of you in this particular area this morning. I don't even need to ask whether you understand, because you know every one of you have things in your life that God has told you to put out of your life, and you have continued to tolerate them in your life. I'm not talking about in the life of your husband or the life of your wife. I'm talking about in your life. There are things that God has told you to do that you're not doing. And you've got a dozen reasons as to why you can't do them. For instance, the Word of God has told every one of you to at least tithe your income. At least 10% of every dollar you make is to go back to God. That's the starting point. If you are not doing that, you're in disobedience to God. And the Bible says, if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. So you have effectively cut off God's hearing from your life because you're disobedient. Now, that's just in one area. And I could go down and list a whole bunch of areas, but you'd think I've been prying or looking into your back window, so I won't do it. There are things that are common to all of us, however, to where God has told us to stop doing things or to start doing things, to get ourselves in a proper relationship with Him, and we are disobedient. We have regarded iniquity in our hearts, and the Lord is not hearing us. Now, this explains why so many of our prayers are not heard. Our service is not blessed. Our lives are so barren. It's because we have explained away in our own lives the divine commands, and we have lowered the standards of God's expectation for our lives. The Bible says, for instance, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. If you are not filled with the Holy Spirit, if you're afraid to ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit, you're afraid that you're going to be turned into some kind of wild fanatic, then you are in disobedience to God, because that's exactly what God has told you to do. There are requirements that are set forth in God's words. And these things are not suggestions, by the way. They're commands that are set forth in the Word of God. And if we don't obey them, we don't find ourselves in a proper relationship, then we are regarding iniquity within our hearts. And when we do this, we effectively shut off our communication and our relationship with the Lord. He simply will not hear us in those areas. If you want to be in perfect communion with God, if you want to be that kind of person that when God speaks, you hear, and when you speak, God hears, then obey Him in every facet. If you do not obey Him, you're not going to be in perfect communion with Him. I got up this morning and I was praying about some things that God has told me to do that I don't want to do. And I've got a whole lot of reasons as to why I don't want to do them. I can't afford some of them, for one thing, and some other things. And family had all gone downstairs, and I finally got on my knees beside the bed and began to outline these things to God. And God spoke very plainly to me and said, do you want my blessing on your life, or do you want to plan your own life? And then He began to list some things way back in the past as to how I had tried to plan my own life, and how I had so thoroughly goofed the thing up, and how I always goof it up. And I finally reached the conclusion that I must do it His way. Even though it does not seem right, it does not seem logical, and even though at this particular way I don't see how it can be done, I must do it His way, because there is no other way in the long run. When everything else is wiped out, all of my logic, all of my reasons, all of my rationalizing, when all of that is wiped out, there is no other way but the way of God. Now, the way of God is found in the Bible, in the book of God, in the Word of God. And it's here. That's the reason that we need to be students of the Word. We need to know what it says, not just what it has to say about the future. And there's a lot of people excited about the second coming of Jesus, and I am too. But you can get so excited about what's going to happen when Gog and Magog get all lined up, and when the Battle of Armageddon, all the forces are lined up, and when when the Russians invade Syria and everything else, we can get so excited about all of these things that we'll not hear God's commands for our lives today. I've got friends of mine who have fought the battle of Eden. For years, they have gone back and they have written books. They have tried to prove how the world was actually formed in 7 days and how the serpent was actually a serpent. And they have had running battles with Charles Darwin for years, and they have never heard what God was saying to them in their own lives about their relationship with God today. Now, I'm more concerned about the commands of God for me than I am about the end of the world. I'm more concerned about what God is telling me to do today than I am about whether the rocks and the mountains are going to fall on the evil one, or when it's going to happen, or whether there's going to be a tidal wave or an earthquake, or whether California is going to break off and fall into the sea. I can't do a thing about that, but there are some things I can do some things about, and one of those is the areas to where he has told me to obey him. Sin is lawlessness, rebellion. It's the arrogant violation of God's will for your life. God has told you to do things. You have not done them. Your life falls all to pieces. You come running and screaming and asking for help and begging, and when people don't give it to you, then you get mad and you storm off someplace else with your arrogance and your belligerence, and it's because of your sin. You have failed. You have not been obedient to God. You come to somebody else. You ask them to bail you out. You need money. You need help. You need counsel. You need a roof over your head. You need food to eat. Your car's broken down. You can't get to work. You've been fired from your job. Your wife has run off and left you. Your kids are all smoking pot. And you come at the last minute, you come screaming and asking for help. And whoever you come, if you come to a man of God, he's going to say, "Get right with God." And you're going to storm off and say, "What kind of help is that?" Well, that's the only help there is in the long run. There is no other help. Otherwise, all we're doing is putting Band-Aids on measles spots, and we're never really getting down to the inside core, the problem that infects us all, which is our relationship with God. See how easy it is to explain away the divine commands and the demands and to disobey them. And this puts us in violation to God's law for our lives. Now, I gave all this as an introduction to Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 22, where we find some specific commands of God. And if you wonder why your life is not filled with spiritual power, why you're not able to live above the world today, why troubles plague you and tribulations overcome you, and I want you to take a look at these verses. Verse 22. I'll go back to the King James this time. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Now, the literal meaning here is to draw near to God. You see, in all of these previous verses in Hebrews 10, Paul has been telling us, and I'm assuming that Paul is the author of Hebrews, although it's not spelled out specifically. But Paul has been telling us that we have access to God. We don't have to go through a system of sacrifices like the old Jews did. We don't have to go through some kind of institution. We don't have to go through anybody. We don't have to go through a series of priests or anybody else. We have access to God. Boy, if we could just hammer that thing in today, on this Sunday in January, that you have access to God. That's why Jesus came, was to open the door so that you can walk right into the throne room and say, "Lord, here I am, and this is what's wrong with me, and I need help." Now, Paul is saying you have access. It's been bought for you. Christ died in order that you, as an individual, can go straight to God. Now, because of this, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. I've done an awful lot of praying and thinking and talking with some people about what's going on here at the tabernacle, what has been going on here over the last year or 2 years or several years. Why are all of you people here this morning? Why is it that we couldn't stay in our comfortable little building over there on Ferndale, and we had to come to this school to meet on Sunday morning? Why are we having to build that
bigger building over there to seat people. Why are people coming? And the answers that I'm beginning to hear in my own heart bother me some. And they really do. Because part of the answers that I hear is that it's much easier to come to the tabernacle than it is to come to God. One of the answers I hear, which really bothers me, is that it's much easier to come and let me feed you than it is to be fed by the good shepherd himself. It's so much easier to listen to a man speak than it is to draw aside and to listen to God. Because you can come listen to me speak without being in obedience. You don't have to do a thing that I say, and you can come week after week, and I continue to pat you on the back when you come in and say, oh, how good it is to see you, and come on in, have a seat, you know. Sure, I know that you're disobedient, and I know that you've been out this and this and this and this. That's okay, just come on in, have a seat here in my throne room, and I'll come stand before you, and I'll scatter some feed out here, and you can peck it up, you know, and put it in your craw and take it home with you. But you can't do that with God. You know that, don't you? See, if you're disobedient, if you regard iniquity in your heart, then when you come into God's throne room, he goes like this. He says, I won't hear you until you take care of that iniquity within your heart. So it's so much easier to come. And this bothers me some. That one of the reasons that we come is because it's easier to come here than it is to go to God. We made some suggestions back several months ago. We're going to call off the morning service. Not going to have a Sunday morning service at the tabernacle. I want everybody to stay home and talk to God. And boy, everybody got so upset about it. I've gone to church at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning all my life. If I don't go to church, what am I going to do? I say, well, stay home and talk to God. I will not stay home and talk to God. I will come to the tabernacle. Even if the doors aren't open, I'll sit cross-legged out there in the driveway for an hour, because I've always done that at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. It's so much easier to come and hear me speak than it is to withdraw and to hear the voice of God in our lives. The Bible, the command of God, is to draw nigh with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And I think we're going to have to take a look at ourselves over this coming year. Why are we coming together? Now, we'll go on with this. Because, you see, to seek to organize, and that's what people have always tried to do. From the very beginning, God said to his people, I don't want you to organize. I don't want you to set up some great ecclesiastical structure. I'm not even sure I want you to build a building unless it's just to have a place to meet together in. But if you do build it, for my sake, for God's sake, don't call it a church. Because the church is something far bigger than bricks and mortar and steeples and pews and stained glass. Church is people who come together. It's the called out ones. Don't you dare call that building a church. Because it's not a church. And don't you dare organize yourselves to where you can lean on the organization and don't have to hear me as I speak. But you see, we found it's easier to lean on the organization. It's easier to lean on the visible manifestation than it is to lean on the invisible God. Now, the call of the Word of God, people, is to come to Him. The call of the Word of God is not to come to church. The call of the Word of God is not to come and listen to the elders as they spout forth and scatter grain out in the chicken yard. The call of the Word of God is to hear God speak, to hear the Holy Spirit as He speaks in your heart, to obey Him. It's easier to listen to man speak than it is to hear the voice of God ourselves. The Roman Catholic Church, and I praise God for a fresh breeze within the Roman Catholic Church, but the Roman Catholic Church for centuries has called itself the Vicar of Christ here on earth. And because of that, they have developed a whole culture that has leaned on the institutions and the priests of that institution
rather than becoming priests within themselves. And that's a dangerous thing. Now, the Roman Catholics are not the only ones who have been guilty of that. Southern Baptists have been guilty of it, too. And so have the Assemblies of God. And so has the United Methodists, the United Presbyterians, and every other institutional structure that has set itself up where it has made it easy for people to lean upon a Sunday school class or to lean upon a pastor or to lean upon anybody other than to become priests unto God themselves. Condemnation of God is upon us in this area because we have not obeyed His command to come to Him individually. You see, the concept of shepherd and sheep is of the Bible. But we are not to feed on the shepherd. We are to be led by the shepherd to feed at the still waters. And so many of you, and I'm included, I like to go and listen to a great teacher, and I like to feed on the pastor rather than to feed on the green pastures. It's the purpose of the pastor, the shepherd, to lead the sheep to the green pastures, and there we all eat together. This is what God is calling us to do. God is not calling us week after week to come sit under some teacher and to feed on what that teacher is saying. That is not the call of God. And over and over and over again in history, we have found out that when people begin to do that, that if God's anointing was on those people, He would remove that teacher. He'd remove that pastor. Or He'd scatter the flock so that the people would have to eat from the green pasture, so that the people would lean upon God and upon the manifestation of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than lean upon the teacher or upon the institution or upon the organization. And so many of us are beginning to have that good feeling of, oh, we can come to the tabernacle and be fed. Let me tell you something. You cannot be fed at the tabernacle. You must be fed in your private prayer closet through the Lord Jesus Christ under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's where the feeding comes. And we come here for instructions no more than to say, go back home and get right with God. We offer no truth except the truth that says, get right with God. We offer no counsel except the counsel that says it's between you and God. You are an individual. The way has been paved. The door is open. Walk boldly into the throne room of God and say, here I am. I was going to teach. I didn't mean to get into all that. Well, maybe I did. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, verse 23. Ever since God began to move in the world, there have been wavering people. Paul talked about a man who had traveled with him for a while, a fellow by the name of Demas, and said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He made a commitment. Said, I'm going to do this. He made a vow unto the Lord. And then when the commitment began to require something of him, he backed off. It was so much easier to love this present world. It was so difficult to follow the commands of God that he backed off. Now we have a command of God here. Do not back off. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and turn back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. All the way back, even back to the time of Lot, where God spoke to Lot and told him to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so don't even look back, because if you look back, doom will come upon you. And you remember the story of how Lot's wife paused to look back. Oh, she hated to leave that thing. She regarded iniquity within her heart. And as a result of that, God closed her off and shut her off, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. My archaeological friends tell me that it's a very easy matter in the midst of an erupting volcano, and that's obviously what was going on at Sodom and Gomorrah, that if you pause, if you stand still for a while, you're encrusted with ash and salt, and you become a pillar, you become a monument. You can't move at all. It just encases you. And so here's poor Lot's wife, standing, looking back, because she regarded iniquity within her heart. And she's a type of us all who set our face and say, we want to do this. We want to go on. We stand. We make a profession of faith. Jesus Christ is our Lord. And then we keep turning and looking back.
this. I'll obey this command later.
I can remember years ago when we were in a big financial campaign in the Baptist church that I was pastor of, and the promotional material that had come forth that year was try to get your people to tithe. We had a little slogan that said, every Baptist a tither, even if it takes 100 years. And the promotional material that had come forth was to lead the people into tithing, and the suggestion on how to get this done was to start them off gradually. Let them give 2% this year. And next year, ask them to give 4%. And the following year, 6%. And over a 5-year period, you will move them up until they're finally in obedience to God. Don't ask them to do it all at once. They just can't take it. They'll turn away. It's like the man who's got 5 wives. Ask him to give up one of them this year. You know, and Jesus never suggested things to people. He gave them the Word of God. It was a command. Now, it was given in love. It was given with sensitivity and thoughtfulness and understanding. We realize that. But it was always the straight truth of God. Do this. Lay down your nets. Come and follow me. He didn't say, pray about it for 3 weeks. Lay them down. Come and follow me. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Take up the cross daily and follow me. And they turned and walked away because what he asked was too hard to do. There's nobody who says that the commands of God are easy. They're not easy. The command to obey is not an easy thing. But it's a necessary thing because there is no other way into abundance of life than through obedience. We're having a running battle with our children in the Buckingham household. We've had it for 19 years, ever since we had our first one, about this area of obedience. They don't want to obey. There is a thing within every child, not just the Buckingham children, but every one of your children too, that rebels against obedience because it's a difficult thing to do. We don't want to obey. And yet I know that it's a necessary thing to do. If I turn them loose to their own ways, just go on out and do whatever you want to. Stay out as late as you want to every night. It's okay. We'll trust that God will lead you. Hallelujah, I'll stay out all night. God has led me to do this. God is. There comes a time when you box them in. And you say, 11 o'clock curfew. If you're not in by 11 o'clock, you don't go out at all for the next 3 weeks. That's obedience and disobedience. We'll find out whether you can obey in this area. Telling you to come in off the street at 7 o'clock. You can play with the basketball out there. I'm going to call you once. If you don't come in when I call you, if you hear me when I call, don't ask for a second chance. Don't come back and say, may I? We drove out of the driveway last night. Our 11-year-old girl was out playing with a basketball in the driveway. And I said, we are investing power, parental power, in our 17-year-old daughter, Robin. And when Robin says, come into the house, you are to obey her, Sandy. You're to come in when she says it. You're not to wait for her to ask the second time. If you don't come in when she says it, then you're in disobedience and you're going to be punished. And immediately there was the old, daddy, can't I, you don't understand. And I said, that's it, that's the law. That's the word. You obey it. She understood it. It came through very plain. She understood exactly what I was doing. The commands of God come through that way. And we're saying over and over again, the problem is not in hearing God. The problem is in obeying. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. He is the one who gives us the power to obey him. Hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. Point 3 is in verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. This is a command of God. We have a lot of people, it seems like, who enjoy provoking one another.
But nobody really seems to enjoy provoking unto love. Why is it that God's people love to gripe and complain all the time? Never have understood this. Children of Israel, blessed by God, set free out of Egypt, and as soon as they get out into the desert, they begin to gripe and complain. Been better for us to have been back there in Egypt than to have to face this Red Sea. The miracle happens, the sea opens, they walk through it, closes on the other side, all the Egyptians are drowned, they have a big hallelujah meeting, praise God, shake the tambourines, dance on the banks of the Red Sea, everything is taken care of. 3 days later, how come we can't have garlic and onions out here in the desert like we had back in Egypt? Have to eat this sorry old manna that's out here. God's people are a complaining people, a griping people. The Holy Spirit comes to sweeten us up. I'm hearing comments coming from all sides all the time that the Holy Spirit's dividing people. He's a divisive kind of thing. Talk about the Holy Spirit and you divide. You know who's making those complaints? People who've never received the Holy Spirit. That's because they're griping and complaining people until you're sweetened by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will bring God's love into you. Jesus Christ will bring the righteousness of God through obedience. But you need the Holy Spirit to have that put into effect into your life, to where there can be love and softness and sweetness. And so the command of God is to consider one another, to provoke unto love and unto good works. Now, well, let me see if I can say it without being misunderstood. We need to encourage one another. Now, there is a need to exhort one another, to correct one another, to point out where God is telling us to obey. But there is an equal need to encourage one another. We need to put our arms around one another and say, you're doing a good job. We need to say, I know that the way is hard, but I'm standing with you as you walk in the way. Had a talk with my son last night. One of those painful kind of talks. To where it was in the middle of the night. And to where he was saying, Dad, the only time you ever really talk to me is when you're correcting me. The only time you ever really come in and sit down here is when there's something wrong in my life and you need to point it out. And then he said, I need for people to tell me that they love me. Boy, why should a 19-year-old boy have to tell me this? Why can't I just know it? Oh, I do know it, but why is it that I get so busy? And I kind of justified away the whole thing, rationalized it away, and said, but son, I want you to know that my silence is acceptance. I want you to grow. I want you to become a man of God. And I don't want you to have to always come and tell you that you're doing a good job to bolster you up this way. I want you to be able to stand on your own two feet. And that the only time that I speak is when I do correct you. And that I want you to know that when I'm not speaking, because God is like this oftentimes, and God's silence in our lives should signify the fact that he approves of us. Because he only chastises us when we do wrong. And yet, on the other hand, there's a command of God to provoke to love and to good works. I have a need to go to my children and to put my arm around them and to say, I'm proud of you. I love you. I know that it's hard sometimes to obey, but I'm proud of you for trying to obey. And they are. They're good kids. They do try to obey. But I need to keep on telling them this, rather than the only time I speak is when they have disobeyed. Now here's a command of the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, go to one another and provoke to love and to good works. Fathers, go to your children. Paul says, provoke not unto wrath, parents. Don't frustrate them by the only time that you go to them and speak to them is when you're correcting them. They're going to get so frustrated, so confused, they're going to bang their heads against the wall, or if they're big enough, they'll bang your head against the wall. Provoke them to love and to good works. Go to them and encourage them. Keep the balance. But tell your children that you love them and that you appreciate them and that you're proud of them. and that you know that the way is hard, but you're standing with them. Pray with them. Move them along as a family group. Mothers going to their sons and to their daughters. Fathers going to their sons and to their daughters. And in the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters going to each other. Some of the greatest blessings I've had is when people that I hardly know have slipped up to me and have put their arm through mine and have simply said, I want you to know that I really appreciate what you're doing. And then they move on off. But they leave behind a provocation to love and to good works. And you know what that does to me? That makes me want to be better. That makes me want to try harder. Somebody comes to me with a bat and hits me over the head and says, you're doing wrong, straighten up. I'll listen if he hits me long enough and hard enough. But if somebody comes and puts their arm around me and says, let's walk this way together, then I want to straighten up and snap to attention and say, let's go forward. Let's move. Provoke one another to love and to good works. Encourage one another. When a man does a good job, tell him so. When a woman's trying, tell her so. And this should be going on constantly among the body of Christ. We should be encouraging one another. We need to come. That's the reason we need to come and minister life to one another. Constantly. Even if it's just a brief phone call or a little card in the mail that says, I love you. That says, I appreciate what I see in you. I know that you're trying. Even if it's somebody who's in disobedience, if you look for that good part within them, and fertilize it and water it and nourish it as it'll come along, that tree will grow until it weeds out everything else that's disobedience. Look for that good point in a brother and sister and encourage that good point. And then in verse 25, Paul says, finally, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, the day of Christ's return. We are coming into last times. Do you remember, some of you remember, 10 years ago when Billy Graham predicted in one of his rare prophecies that 1975 would be the year of decision? I remember it. I still remember how in 1964, at the last of 1964, I still remember the prediction of Nikita Khrushchev that 1975 would be the year that the Russians would take over the world. That was a year that he pegged on the wall and laid out there. Here we are. We're into the year. There's a lot of things swirling around us, which I don't understand. I know, though, that we're into the last times. I know that history is changing. I know that by what I see in the church, I know by what I see in the world, I know by what I see in economics, by what I see in government, I know by what I see in my own life and in my family, that we're moving into an era that we have never been into before. Now, Paul is saying here, because of this, how important it is that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Now, I said in the very beginning that the call of God is to come to Him. And I want to reemphasize that. But I want to also talk about a balance that God gives us here. Even though the call is to come to Him, there is also a call for us to come together. There is a necessity for us to come together. Now, that coming together is not just coming together in a glob. Not just all pouring into the building as cartoon characters, sitting here listening for an hour to some teaching and then doing some singing and testifying and then all scattering and going out like that. The call together is a call for constant coming together, the assembling of ourselves together. Now, as it was in that early church, so it is to be today. If you want to find out God's plan, you go back to the beginnings when things were pure. Before they had been adulterated and profaned by man's ideas. Go back to the Genesis. Go back all the way back to the book of Genesis. Go back to the book of Acts. And see how God intended for His church to come together, for His people to come together. Daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread daily in the houses, they came together. Relationships were formed. I need to tell you today that you are not going to be able to stand in the last days unless you have come together in relationships with God's people. Unless you have come together in submission to God's people, you are not going to be able to stand in the last days. We got a lot of lone wolf people who are going around preaching this and preaching that and getting all excited and jumping up and down. They're not related to anybody. They're not in submission to anybody. They have taken the first of these verses and they say, I have come right into the throne room of God, and God and I stand alone as partners. Let me tell you something about that throne room. It is filled with the saints. And you do not stand alone. And if you think you stand alone, you're going to be one of those who wavers and falls in these last days. You cannot stand unless you stand with your brothers. Now, I'm going to lay something on you this morning. I've got 2 minutes to do it. You need to be vitally related, submitted to other people in the body of Christ. You need to find out who God is leading you to join together with. There is a vital need for small groups. This large body is not going to stand in the last days. Now just mark it down. It will not stand. The fact that we come together, the fact that we hold hands across the room, the fact that we hug one another is not sufficient in the last days. You need to be involved in a small group, with a group of people that you can come together with, that you can submit to, that you feel comfortable with, that you'll take care of one another, that you'll hold one another up as the last days approach. If a brother falls, there's seven others standing around him to pick him up. We need to be coming together in that way. You are not going to be able to look to me or to any other man who stands in this position to feed you. You're going to have to develop a vital relationship with God. We can bring in the big teachers from all over the world. It's an easy matter to pack an auditorium today. All we have to do is bring in somebody with a big promotional campaign, somebody who's written a lot of books, somebody who's got a big name. Folks are all excited. The wandering sheep come from all over the countryside to sit and listen to him. That will not suffice in the last day. The only thing that's going to suffice is people who have come together, who have related themselves together, who have submitted themselves one to another, who are listening to one another, who are helping one another, and who are standing together as a small knot. God's plan and purpose across the centuries has been the cell group. It's there. It was there in the early church. It's returning to us today. It's been the small group. It has not been the large church with 2,000 members or 4,000 members or 10,000 members. That won't do it. There's no way for you people to come to me for help and counsel. You can't even get to me because God has told me to do some other things. And there's no way for you to do it. You must have a direct relationship with the Lord God himself, and you must have direct relationships with the people of God. Chances are, even if you do get to me, I'm going to tell you to go to somebody else who's got some time, who can spend with you, who's going to point you to God. I had somebody this last week saying, I don't want to go to anybody else. You've written a whole bunch of books. I want to come to you. And I'm saying, okay, do you trust my judgment? Yeah, I trust your judgment. Okay, here's the person you're to go to. Hear God through them. Now, God is saying this to one another. We're not to be rushing off hither and yon. We're to find out where God has placed us. We're to relate ourselves together. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I think there's going to be a need and a place for the big meeting. I praise God. I look forward to the time when the whole church in Melbourne, I mean every one of God's people, will flock together for rallies. I got a dream about using the sheep shed that the Lord's building over here. It's going to be filled with Catholics and Baptists and Presbyterians, some who speak in tongues, some who don't speak in tongues, but all who acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Pastors from all over this community who are going to come. We're going to gather together. The church is going to gather together. But that's not the thing that's going to stand in the last days. Because the message you're going to hear when you come together is to go back out and get related in your small groups.
because it's that small cell group, brothers and sisters, it's the family that's formed out there that's going to be able to stand in the last days. Oh Lord, Lord, sometimes I feel like a preaching goose that's sitting on a fence talking to all the other geese in the barnyard. And then after it's all over, I climb down off my perch and none of us attempt to fly. But Lord, I know that your command to us today is that all of us should spread our wings as priests unto you, and draw nigh unto you, not around any man, not around any institution, but around your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Father, turn our faces, for we do not have the power to turn them ourselves. Turn our faces even as you turned the face of Saul on his way to Damascus, until we are willing to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then, Father, lead us to that place of being able and willing to do only what you tell us to, so that we may indeed be the body of Christ in this sick and dying world. For Jesus' sake. Amen.